Please open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1. To Mark chapter 1. And I will read this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May God grant to each of us ears to hear this morning. I wonder, as you sit here this morning, how you would describe yourself. I do not mean are you tired or bored or anxious, though perhaps regrettably you are all of those things. But I mean this morning to go beyond and to go deeper. I want you to think about who you are as a person. And as you reflect upon such a question, I want you to listen to the following definition. And as you do, I want you to ask yourself, does this definition fit for me? Does this definition actually describe me as a person, who I am? Here is the definition. A pupil, an adherent, a learner, one who is devoted, one who is constantly associated with someone and their particular set of views or outlook on life or worldview, a follower. Friends, what I have just shared with you are several different attempts and ways of articulating what the Bible means when it speaks of a disciple. And so with such a definition fresh in your mind, I want to return to the question that I asked just a moment ago. How would you describe yourself? Are you a disciple? Have you devoted yourself to Jesus? Have you come to bow the knee to the risen King and to live your life as if it was no longer yours? Are you a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Such is the question that I want us to be thinking about this morning. In the passage of Scripture before us, we see how four different men came to be Jesus' disciples. We witness how two different sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, we witness how they came to be committed followers of Jesus. And their road to true discipleship, just like our road to being true disciples of Jesus, it begins this morning with a radical call. For Simon and Andrew and James and John, their first steps toward discipleship began with a radical call. We see this radical call in both Mark 1:17 and Mark 1:20. Mark 1:17 reads this way, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me. Follow me.'" Mark 1:20 says, "And immediately he," that is Jesus, "immediately Jesus called them." He called them. But what makes this call so radical? Well, for starters, it was a rabbi who was doing the calling. A rabbi in the first century was a Jewish teacher, or more specifically, a Jewish teacher of the Torah, or the law. And the one thing that we know about rabbis in the first century is this. They didn't recruit. They didn't recruit. It was virtually unheard of for a rabbi to actually go out into the community and to call to himself disciples. It just didn't happen that way. Well, you might respond, so then how would one become a disciple of a rabbi? And here is the answer. You would apply. You and I would apply to be the disciple. For those who have been to college, let me ask you a question. Did the college that you attended request your presence? Did the Institute of Higher Learning personally phone you up and ask you to attend? Now, I realize that perhaps such things take place. Maybe if you are really, really smart, maybe if you are a prodigy, then a place of higher learning might actually seek you out. But for the rest of us, it didn't work that way. How did you arrive at your college? How did you and I pick the colleges that we were going to attend? Well, simply enough, we applied, didn't we? We actually requested to go there. We sought them out. We sought them out based upon what was being taught. We sought them out based upon the location, the professors, the cost. There are a host of reasons that people select colleges. But at the end of the day, every one of us requested to attend. And that, you see, is essentially how it worked in the first century when it came to rabbis and their disciples. You or I would seek out the rabbi and we would then apply to be his disciple. Well, I want you to notice that when it comes to being Jesus' disciple, he is the one who initiates, isn't he? He is the one who seeks out. In this instance, we need not apply. You see, Jesus calls us to himself, just like he called these four men in Mark 1:16-20. And we can rightly conclude that had not Jesus called these men, well, then they would not have been his disciples. So the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus shatters all cultural norms here, and he goes out as the rabbi and he calls these men to himself. But it is more than just the rabbi doing the calling that makes this so radical. It was radical because Simon and Andrew and James and John, they were not requesting. They were not requesting. This is intimately related to what I've just said. Not only does the rabbi call, but those whom he called were not expecting it. To return to the analogy of college, it's not like these men had sent out applications to colleges. They weren't out shopping for a rabbi. In fact, everything in the text would lead us to believe just the opposite. These were career men, not students. Presumably speaking, they had wives, they had children, they had jobs, they had their own lives that they were living. And they certainly weren't out looking to be attached to some obscure Jewish rabbi. The fact is, they were more than content with the synagogue and the Jewish religion that they had inherited. They weren't requesting. But perhaps what makes this call the most radical was what it required. What it required. Sure, the rabbi calling was unheard of. And the fact that these men were not requesting was certainly unique. But what is required here is far and away the most radical of what we see taking place in this call. So let me ask you, what does Jesus require? What does Jesus' radical call to discipleship require of you and I? Look with me again at Jesus' words in Mark 1:17 and Mark 1:20. Mark 1:17 says, "And Jesus said to them, follow me. Follow me." Mark 1:20 records that Jesus called them and that they then what? Followed him. Folks, the call to be Jesus' disciple, the radical call that Jesus issues to these four men in Mark chapter 1 is the same call that he issues to you and I today. And it is contained in these two simple words. Follow me. Follow me. A disciple is one then who follows their master. A disciple is one who pledges themselves to their master such that their thinking and their will and their dreams and their ambitions and their desires are laid at the feet of this one that they call master. That is what it means to be a disciple. And I want us to make no mistake about it this morning. That is the radical call issued to these men, and it is the radical call that is issued to you and I. I wonder, perhaps we have forgotten the radicalness of Jesus' call. Perhaps over time you and I have failed to understand the weightiness of these two simple words of our Lord in Mark 1:17. Follow me. Church, what Jesus requires of you and I is that we forsake ourselves and that we entrust ourselves to Him and that we be His disciples. That is what it means to be a disciple. And that is the radical call that He issues to us today. But some of you will balk. There is no doubt in my mind that some of you will balk. Because if truth be told, there is a part of me that balks as well. I, like you, I want to find a way to escape the implications of the passage before us this morning. I want to find a way where I can basically be my own person and just sort of have Jesus as an add-on. I want Jesus to be like an accessory. But this whole true discipleship and following Jesus and bowing the knee and submitting my life to Him and to His Word, that all seems a bit heavy. Can't I just have Jesus? Can't I just have the benefits and the blessings of Jesus and not be His disciple? Can't I just be this regular old Christian and leave all this radical business of discipleship to the elite? And as tempting as all that might sound, the answer of Scripture is a resounding no. The answer from the Word of God is no. Because according to Scripture, there is no difference between a Christian and a disciple. According to Scripture, there is no difference. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. To be one is to be the other. And it is at this very point where modern evangelicalism has been less than a friend. And this is why. Because in an attempt to explain and categorize various stripes of professing believers, modern evangelicals have actually created multiple classes of Christians. In other words, in an attempt to explain all the different professing believers, we have divided up people into these different types of Christians. So, for example, it is not uncommon to hear of a born-again Christian or a born-again believer. Now, never mind the redundancy of such a term, but it actually suggests that there are what? Unborn-again Christians and unborn again believers. You also have supposedly Spirit-filled Christians, as if the Spirit of God does not reside in every person whom He regenerates. You see, all of this is actually quite peculiar indeed. At its best, it is simply wrong, and at its worst, it is actually heresy. But the list could go on, couldn't it? We have all heard of carnal Christians. We've all heard of on-fire Christians and all these different classes and sorts and variations of Christians. And here's the point this morning. Being a disciple suddenly becomes a different class. Do you hear that? All of a sudden, a disciple is a different class. So that supposedly you can just have Christians, the normal bunch. And then you also have those who are disciples, the really with it group. Well, let's just put that whole thing to rest right now. I want you to listen to the words of Acts 11:26. Acts 11:26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So what does this passage tell us? It tells us that according to sacred scripture, the very term Christian was applied to disciples. Or to say it differently, Christians were originally disciples and then they were given the name Christians. It's the same thing. There are no different classes, but just different terms to refer to the same group of people or the same person. This is perhaps a bit of an aside, and I realize that it borders on what has been typically dubbed an exegetical fallacy, but I will do it anyway. I want you to know how many times the word Christian is used in the Bible. Do you have any idea how many times the word Christian is used in the Bible? Three times. Three times in all of the Bible do you find the word Christian. How many times do you think the word disciple is used in the Bible? 269 times. 269 times. Now, granted, not every one of those instances is being used in a positive sense. But nevertheless, 269 uses of disciple versus 3 of a Christian. I find that staggering. I find that staggering. Because Acts 11:26 says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Folks, a disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is a disciple. And to suggest otherwise, quite frankly, it does violence to the text, regardless of modern nomenclature and sensibilities. So what does all of this mean for you and I? It means, folks, that Jesus' radical call to discipleship is directed not just toward these four men in Mark chapter 1, but also to you and me. You see, it is a radical call that extends beyond the context of just Mark chapter 1, and it comes to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that right now, today, Jesus is saying to you and I what He said to them in Mark 1:17. Follow Me. He says today what He said then. Be My disciple. So how does one respond to this radical call then? What does it look like? Well, to answer such a question, we must return again to Mark chapter 1, but this time to chapter 1, verse 18 and chapter 1, verse 20. Because in those passages, we see the responses now of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Notice Mark 1:18. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Mark 1:20, and immediately He, that is Jesus, He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May I suggest to you that the only appropriate response to Jesus' radical call is what we see here. And folks, that is a radical surrender. A radical surrender. And the radicalness of their surrender is demonstrated in the text before us in two ways. There is a promptness and there is a price. There's a promptness and there is a price. I want you to notice that when Jesus comes to these men and he calls them to himself, there is absolutely no hint of hesitation on their part. No hesitation. For all intents and purposes, it is just a typical Wednesday for these men. Might be late morning, it could be early afternoon. These men are doing what they've done every other Wednesday. They're just mending their nets. That is to say, there is no expectation on their part of this Jewish rabbi walking up to them and speaking into their lives and saying, "Follow me." It comes out of nowhere. And yet, Mark 1:18 records their response. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. There is in Mark no reservation, no hesitation, no "I need to pray about it," no seeking counsel with friends, no running the idea past mom and dad, seeing if they're okay with it. There is none of the pseudo-Christianity that we see today. In fact, you might very well notice that for James and John in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, they drop their nets at the feet of their father and they make a beeline for Jesus. This is promptness. This is radical surrender. But there is more, isn't there? Because in Mark chapter 1, it isn't just their promptness that is put on display, but also the price. The price. The radical surrender of these men in Mark 1:16 through 20, it comes with a price. Guys, it costs them something. Again, we have already seen that when Jesus comes to them with this radical call, he doesn't come to them while they're sitting on the couch watching Netflix. What are they doing? They're working. They are engaged in the very means which produces their livelihood. And we are told almost casually that they forsook the fishing enterprise to become Jesus' disciples. Now, we might be a bit suspicious at this point. We might be tempted to think that it was easy for these men to just drop their nets there in the boat and follow Jesus. We might murmur to ourselves, "There is nothing radical about this." After all, at least from where I am sitting, fishing doesn't seem like the best gig going. I only know a couple of things about fishing. I know that you have to get up extremely early. I know that you have to touch slimy fish, and I know that the few times that I have gone fishing, I have gone home empty-handed. It has proved quite futile. So, from my perspective, all that requires, you actually receive little by way of reward. And that is absolutely true according to my experience. And it may even be true according to your experience. But it was certainly not the case with these four men. Here's what we know. According to secular history, the Sea of Galilee was a hot spot for fishing. It was like hunting at a petting zoo. There were fish everywhere. Also, we know that food in the ancient Greco-Roman world, the staple food of the day, was not like it is in our day, meat, but it was fish. This is what they ate every day. And finally, these guys weren't just mere amateurs out there on the dock drowning worms. They had boats. They had servants. They were part of a thriving family-owned business. And remember that if you were a part of a family-owned business, if you were the son, you were in line to inherit that business. So what I'm saying is this, guys. These were not just some poverty-stricken dunces that were just itching for something better to come along. This was their bread and butter. They just weren't recreational fishermen. They were most likely shrewd businessmen. So that when Jesus comes walking up to them with a radical call and says, "Follow me," their response, we have to see, is a radical one indeed. These men surrendered everything. There was a promptness about them. There was a price to be paid. Folks, it cost them something. They risked it all that day when they became Jesus' disciples. When they left the nets in their boats, they left their families. They left their security. They left their dreams. They left their income. Church, they left their old life. Everything that once defined them was left there on the shore of Galilee. Think about it. Everything that once defined them as persons of who they are was left in the boat with the stinky fish guts. They turned their back on it. They surrendered all. And they pursued Jesus. And there are those today, perhaps even some of you here this morning, who look at the radical response of these men, and you shake your head. You shake your head. We look at the price that was paid. We look at the promptness with which they paid it. And we wonder to ourselves, maybe, just maybe, that was too rash. Maybe, just maybe, that was a bit foolish on their part. Now, I realize that we will not articulate such thoughts verbally. But we think them. We think them. And more than that, our lives give us away, don't they? In other words, we don't have to say out loud that we think these men were crazy. Because we prove that we think they're crazy when we refuse to follow in their footsteps. In other words, our lives give us away as opposed to you and I giving our lives away. And there is a vast difference. All that these men gave up, you and I hold on to with white knuckles. Don't we? Oh, how we long for the praise and approval of man. How we cherish the mirage of safety and the illusion of security that comes from fitting in and going with the flow. How we love and treasure and desire the temporal beauty of wealth and riches more than the eternal glory and majesty of Christ and His gospel. And you can't say otherwise. Because our lives give us away. We repudiate their promptness and we repudiate the price that they paid because for most of us, we are unwilling to surrender anything. We are just unwilling to even go there. Some of you are offended that I'm even implying that we go there. We repudiate this whole thing. We want nothing to do with it. So I ask you, what in the world could possess these men to act so rashly? What could compel these men to forsake all that the world clings to? Why would you or I ever leave behind all for Christ and His gospel? And the answer to that question is only found in recognizing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Or to say it differently, you and I will continue to look upon the radical surrender of Simon and Andrew and James and John. We will look upon that surrender as foreign as long as we continue to view the loss as greater than the gain. And we will continue in our pursuit of vain, frivolous nothingness, not because that is all that is there, but because, as C.S. Lewis has said, we are far too easily pleased. We will continue to chase the mirage of our self-centered concerns for material security and worldly satisfaction, not because there is nothing else for us to give ourselves to, but because you and I have bitten hook, line, and sinker on the fatal illusion that our wicked hearts incessantly crave. Friends, why would these men in Mark chapter 1 surrender as they did? They heard the voice of their master. Because in the voice of this obscure Jewish rabbi, they heard the voice of the one who created them. They heard the voice of the one who owned them. And they heard the voice of the one who in the not too distant future would redeem them. Why would they surrender as they did? Because the God of the gospel called them to Himself through Jesus Christ, and it inevitably brought them to their knees and the release of their hands. Friends, this isn't in the footnotes. This isn't tucked in the back of the book somewhere like God is trying to hide it from us. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, from the very beginning of His preaching of the kingdom of God, Jesus is calling to Himself disciples. And as He called Simon and Andrew and James and John, so He calls to you and I today. He issues forth a radical call. And what is expected is a radical surrender. David Platt has written the following words, words which I find both convicting and challenging. He writes, and I quote, "I cannot help but think that somewhere along the way, we have missed what is radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable." David Platt continues, and I quote, "Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves," end quote. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ will cost you everything. To be a disciple of Jesus will cost you everything. And in an effort, I think, to make the gospel of Jesus Christ more palatable to a world that grows in its antipathy toward the gospel, in many cases we have reduced the gospel and truncated the gospel. So much so that we leave little or no room for Jesus to make any demands upon us whatsoever. We struggle, do we not? When we think that meek and mild old Jesus would actually call us to complete and reckless abandonment of ourselves and of all that this world holds dear. Is it any wonder that that sounds so foreign when for most of the world the gospel has been reduced to signing a card, saying a magic prayer, or voting Republican? Is it any wonder that we're in the state that we're in? But the truth is, Jesus does make demands upon us. He makes demands upon you. He came to these men in Mark chapter 1 in the flesh. And He comes to the world today in His Word by His Spirit with a radical call to be His disciples. And make no mistake about it. As Grant Osborne has said, and I quote, "God is not merely satisfied with a tithe of our lives. He demands our wholehearted sacrifice of self and that we love Him with our entire heart, soul, mind, and strength, and serve Him with everything that we have, end quote. Does this mean then that God wishes to use us and abuse us? You realize that for some, that's what discipleship sounds like. It sounds like Jesus wants us to give up our bread and leave us with crumbs. Surrender your life. Surrender everything that the world holds dear. It certainly sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? Why would we answer such a radical call with radical surrender? Because Jesus holds out to us radical life. Because Jesus holds out to us radical life. Real life, true life, radical life. Life that you and I were destined to. Life that is only found when we surrender and when we follow Jesus. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And I want to read this morning the words of Jesus recorded for us in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Do you see what Jesus is saying to us here? Look again with me at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, that is the equivalent of the radical call to discipleship. If anyone would come after me, that's a radical call. Verse 34 continues. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself then and take up an instrument of death and follow me. Folks, that is radical surrender. We see radical call, radical surrender, but then notice the end of verse 35. Notice the end of verse 35. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will what? Save it. He will save it. She will save it. You will save it. We will save it. Folks, this is radical life. The great paradox of the gospel and the yearning of our own human hearts is found that when we realize that we gain everything by surrendering everything. That is where we find radical life. That we gain freedom by surrendering to Jesus Christ. But even that is entirely true, is it? Because from the perspective of the gospel, we aren't actually surrendering everything, are we? In fact, again, from the perspective of the gospel, we are actually surrendering quite little. This is amazing. We gain everything by surrendering almost nothing. Almost nothing. That is why Jim Elliot could famously write, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And you will remember that Jim Elliot believed that. That Jim Elliot put his money where his mouth is. And how do we know that? We know that he was later brutally executed in attempting to bring the gospel to lost peoples of the world. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You see, in the gospel, in the call to discipleship, God holds out to us not death, but life. Not defeat, but victory. Not this mundane meaninglessness, but a new purpose in life. by taking up the cross, by surrendering all and following Jesus as His disciples. He actually lavishly bestows upon us all that the world can't even fathom. He spares nothing. He gives all things to us. We inherit the planet. It's ours. He spares no expense. Flowing from the cross of Christ to His disciples like you and me come what? The forgiveness of sins? Reconciliation with God? The reality of our being adopted into the family of God? The indwelling and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit? And hope like an anchor for our soul that one day we will dwell with our God in a new and transformed world, one that is never again to be subject to sin and death and decay? Just to name a few of the riches that Christ bestows upon us. Just to name a few. You want a radical life? Folks, that's it. There is no more radical life in all of the universe, and it comes to us in the gospel of Christ. Radical life is Father ordained, blood bought, and spirit wrought. It comes to us from the hand of the triune God, and it is ours. This radical life is ours when you and I realize that we gain freedom by surrendering. This radical life is ours by bowing before our God and King and being His disciples. God holds out to you and I this radical life. And it begins when we answer His radical call with radical surrender. It begins when you and I actually begin to take seriously the words of Mark 1:17 and Mark 1:20. When we actually follow Him. Let's go to God and ask Him for help.